Our next reading of God's Word is Exodus, can be found in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and the first seven verses there. You can find that on page 45 in the Pew Bible. And when you found your place, if you're able to, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, page 45 in the provided Bible. Give ear once more to the word of the Lord. These are the names of the son of Israel, of the sons of Israel, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to its reading and preaching. And you may be seated. So you're all sharp. You figured it out. We finished Ruth chapter 4, came to the last verse last week, and we're beginning something new today. Indeed, we are beginning a new series, and here we are beginning a new series on Reformation Sunday. As you know, October 31st it commemorates the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing of 95 theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And really, on Reformation Sunday, what a book to begin on this day. Of course, the Reformation itself was about doctrine, about worship, recovering biblical doctrine and biblical worship. It was centered around the redemption that was wrought by God in Jesus Christ. We confess the solas of the Reformation on the back of our bulletin. You see solus Christus in Christ alone. Our hope is in Him alone. And we come to this book this morning that gives the account of the Old Testament redemption, and it is also a book about worship. God instructing His people in the building of the tabernacle, in the sacrifices, in the priesthood, in covenant worship of Him, bringing His people out that they might that He might bring them in to all that He had promised them. And then it really, this book, the book of Exodus, becomes the paradigm for redemption throughout the Bible. For the rest of the Old Testament, for instance, the people of God look back on this historical exodus for the mighty works that God has done. Or either they're looking forward to what the prophets begin to tell, the hope of a new exodus, so that it will be one day that it won't be any longer that we'll say, as the Lord our God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord who brought us from Babylon and who restored us and who reunited His people. And of course, we know they come back into the land, and yet they're still awaiting on God's promises to be fulfilled. And finally, in these last days, God brings that exodus. He brings it about through the mighty work, saving us by His right hand in the redemption that is purchased in His Son, Jesus Christ. So I'm eager this morning to begin this new series with you as we start the book of Exodus in these first seven verses. And let me just say, as you know, Exodus has 40 chapters, so get settled in. We're gonna be here for a while, and I should add to that. I mean, as a series, I don't mean particularly in this sermon this morning, because the text that we have before us is actually pretty brief. It's seven verses, and they're pretty simple. They just really recount what has happened to this point in Israel's history. I'll say more about the context in a moment, because the text itself actually sets the context for what we're doing here, where we are this morning. Normally, I like to at least give us the context, a little of it in the introduction. The text itself actually is setting context for us. It serves really as a bridge to take us from all that has happened previously in the book of Genesis, with the promise that has been given to Abraham and repeated to Isaac and to Jacob, and now he has these 12 sons. And now it sets the stage for what will happen in the birth of this nation of Israel, setting the stage really for this continuing, unfolding drama of redemption as God ultimately brings us, as we know, through the Exodus into the promised land. We've seen the redemption that is furthered in the genealogy of Ruth, as we have recently been there with Boaz and to King David, and of course on to our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, what I want you to see from these verses 1 to 7 that we've read, is that the brief account of Israel's situation in Egypt is actually the anticipation for Israel's future when we view it in light of God's covenant promises. And that is the main point this morning. And we'll see that under two headings. So the brief account of Israel's situation in Egypt is actually the anticipation for their future when we view it in light of God's covenant promises. And the simple headings there are, number one, the account of Israel's past, and then the anticipation of Israel's future. The verses there look perhaps out of proportion, but verses 1 to 6 are, again, very simple in recounting to us the history. So we'll cover that and then move on to what verse 7 gives us as we anticipate what is coming. I remember the first time I read through the book of Exodus. I was 18 years old. This would have been the summer or fall of 2002. I was recently graduated from high school and attending church regularly for the first time out of my own desire and not under the compulsion of my parents or grandparents. For part of that time I was actually probably attending church out of some compulsion due to my future wife, but the Lord was working in my life, and I desired to know the Scriptures. I was embarrassed that I thought of myself as having grown up in the church, even though my parents were nominal Christians, but I felt that I should know more, and I wanted to get into the text. I wanted to know the history of God's people, and so I began to read. So I began to read Genesis, and I remember the lights really coming on whenever I read Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and then his name being changed to Israel, and thinking, wow, that's where the name for that nation comes from, in Jacob. And then going on into Exodus, and it was, the narrative is really exhilarating. It was, for me, riveting. I could not put it down, reading about these plagues, reading about what God was doing and how he delivered his people. But at the same time, I felt like I knew this story, and I should have known this story. But it was like really hearing it for the first time. As an 18-year-old, I remember lying on my bed and reading, having now enlightened ears, as God was working by his Spirit and seeing this redemption that he had provided for his people. And I really was so embarrassed. I am now, to even, but I'll mention it anyway. But as I got on through Exodus to the priesthood and the tabernacle and on to Leviticus with the sacrifices, I remember wanting to ask my pastor. I was pretty dull and probably haven't gone very much further in this. I remember wanting to ask my pastor, if God has commanded these things, why aren't we doing this in the churches? Why aren't we doing sacrifices and the worship of the tabernacle and without the priesthood? And I just couldn't, until the Lord finally opened my eyes, I couldn't put it all together. But it was so interesting to me. And among all of those details, I remember this bridge, the ending of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. And I knew that, of course, that the Israelites, the story was that they had come out of Egypt. I knew about the crossing of the Red Sea. But I didn't know how they got there. I remember seeing a VHS tape as a kid of Joseph going, being sold by his brothers down to Egypt, but I didn't realize the whole lot of them came at the end of the book. And so I remember reading and thinking, oh, this is how they got there. This is how they got to Egypt. And this is what happened. And really, this is what verses 1 to 6 give us, this brief history lesson, providing this bridge in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of Moses, Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, moving this narrative forward. Notice verse 1 opens with the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Jacob's name, of course, being changed to Israel, but just as it was in Genesis, still being used interchangeably here. And we read of his sons. These are the brothers, aside from Benjamin, of course, the brothers who threw Joseph into a pit, who pondered killing him, and then sold him into slavery to this traveling caravan going to Egypt. They faked his death, and then they lied to their father about it. And of course, while in Egypt, Joseph, by God's providence, rose to power, and then was in power whenever his brothers came looking for relief from the famine, being in charge of all the grain there in Egypt. So this was the means through which God preserved his people. He preserved Israel, preserved Jacob and his sons in this way. But also, this was also the circumstance by which they came into Egypt, and by which they came under slavery of the Pharaoh who we'll see next week, who rose, a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. So we read of them. 11 sons, as they're listed to us in verses 2 to 4. And all of their households, these descendants of Jacob who came to Egypt with him, they were, in verse 5, they were 70 persons. But, of course, we read that Joseph was already there. And then what happens? Joseph died, recounting the end of Genesis chapter 50. All of his brothers died. Jacob was already dead. All of their wives, their households, all of this generation dies. And in one sense, as we read these verses, it appears to us maybe to be the epilogue of Genesis. Everybody dies, the end. But remember, we're beginning a new book. And this actually is transitioning the narrative and anticipating what is coming. But even though God provided in this way, through Joseph and his place in Egypt, excuse me, something really seems out of place. And that's because they are out of place. The people, Jacob's family, his descendants, they're out of their place. This is an exile. They're no longer in the promised land, in what God had given to them. And as the Old Testament unfolds, there are two themes that we see unfolding. One is what we've been speaking of in Ruth, well, we've been speaking both of them, really. It is the genealogy of God's people. From the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, we read of that seed being preserved through Adam's son Seth, going all the way to Noah, and then through Noah's son Shem, going all the way to Abraham, and then on to Isaac and to Jacob, and these 12 sons. And so we have genealogy. But one of the other themes we find is geography. That just as Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence east of Eden, the rest of Scripture is then bringing humanity back into the presence of God. And we see this typified in the land that God promised to Abraham. And Abraham and then again to Isaac and Jacob, as they're dwelling in the land of Canaan, now we find them removed from their land. So everyone is dying, and they're away from the land. Both of these themes that are unfolding for us, we have an issue here. It appears, perhaps, that God's word has failed. Calvin said that it seems that this is the end and the abolition of God's covenant. All of that generation died, the patriarchs. And here we find them in a foreign land, away from the land of promise. But are we not tempted from time to time to think that in our own lives? Perhaps we don't think that as much when we read these verses because we're so familiar with it. We know what's going to happen. But if you were reading it as though for the first time and you're remembering back to what God had promised and now seeing them dying and away from the land, or perhaps in your own life, do you ever wonder if God has forgotten? Do you ever wonder, well, yeah, I believe God's promises are true, but it just doesn't seem like they're perhaps true for me. Well, this is where we must remember that not even death can thwart God's purposes, nor can it thwart His promises, as the two go hand in hand. His purposes and His promises that He's given directly to His people. You know, this is what Abraham believed, was it not? The author of Hebrews says that when Abraham offered Isaac his son, right? Isaac, the one in whom the seed was contained and to be perpetuated, he finally receives the promised child, and then God says, take him and sacrifice him. And the author of Hebrews says Abraham did that in faith, believing that if he needed to keep the promise, to maintain the seed, that God could raise him from the dead. Believing that not even death itself can thwart the promise of God. And if you're a Christian, if you believe, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith it hinges upon that very truth, does it not? That death cannot stop, it cannot extinguish the promise of God. Because you believe in the one who died and who was also raised from the dead. Thank you, Mark. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then what we want you to understand is that our faith hinges on that very fact. That not even death can thwart God's promises. And our faith hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What we're doing here this morning is not for therapy. We haven't gathered, though we do find in Scripture very helpful things. A rule of life. We believe that the Scriptures principally teach both what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And though there are certainly helpful elements and helpful things for our lives, an instruction for us, an application for us, we're not here this morning because we found one helpful thing among many options. We're here this morning because we believe that Christianity is helpful primarily because it is true. We really do believe someone rose from the dead and has ascended into heaven. And without that, we might as well, there'd be a whole host of other things that we'd all rather be doing this morning. I'd probably be watching the football talk shows as they're analyzing all the games that are going to be on later. But if Christ rose from the dead, if God, despite death, really does keep His promises for His people, that changes everything. And so if you're not a Christian, what we want you to understand is that truth claim and what that would require of you. So there's death. But now we move to verse 7. And here, so we've seen the account of Israel's past. In these verses, now verse 7, we see what is the anticipation for Israel's future. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. You'll notice that in English, at least, the verse 7 opens with the word but. Although they were dead, but despite all of that, despite that whole entire generation with which Genesis closed, despite the fact that they're gone, their descendants were fruitful and they multiplied in the land of Egypt, the land that was given to them in which to live. The term here in the ESV that says increase, that they were fruitful and increased, it's a term that means, it's already been used in Genesis. It means to swarm or to team. The people of Israel, the sons of Jacob, are the teeming hordes here now in the land of Egypt. It was used in Genesis 1:20 of the creatures that swarm in the waters. It was used in Genesis 7:21 of the creatures that swarm upon the earth. And now it's used of God's people as He is blessing them as they are multiplying in the land during these 400 years or so of their sojourn in Egypt. And look at all the ways that this verse describes their growth. The repetitive lengths to which the author goes here. They were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly strong. And the land was filled with them. So instead of what we might be afraid to see in verse 6, the end of God's covenant promises. Actually, no, this leads us to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. His promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:2 to make of him a great nation is now gone from one family to the birth of a nation in the land of Egypt. So we have repetition in this account of the journey down to Egypt and what happened in the death and the circumstance there. But we also have anticipation, the fulfillment of all that God had promised. And it really is, it has been repetition. It's been a summary of all that happened in Genesis 50, right? We read of Joseph dying in verse 5, but Genesis 50 tells us that Joseph died. We read of all those who came with Jacob down to Egypt, but Genesis 46, this is the summary of what's longer, more lengthy treatment in Genesis 46 of the way that they actually came down. These are direct repetitions, but they're also indirect repetitions or allusions to other passages. I've already mentioned one in Genesis 12:2 because this is a fulfillment. God said He would make of Abraham a great nation. I also mentioned, we've also considered how this increase of the people here sounds like the increase of God's creatures as they're fruitful and multiply in the ocean and upon the earth as they teem, as they swarm. But you notice those terms, don't you? I'm sure some of you have picked up on this already. To be fruitful and to multiply. What does that recall in your own mind? The creation account, the creation mandate, right? Where God has said to our first parents to go forward, to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth. And then that same mandate is repeated to Noah after he comes off the ark. In that new creation that followed the flood. So Stephen Dempster writes that Israel is not just a national and ethnic entity. This isn't just abstract history of just some ancient Near Eastern people. Right? They're more than a national and ethnic entity. But with the flow of the narrative from the beginning all the way to now, it represents in itself humanity. A new humanity. With its 70 members, which is destined to restore creation blessing to the world. So do you see how God is continuing to fulfill His purposes? Despite the rebellion of our first parents, despite their sin, despite human failure in all that we see in the lives of the patriarchs, despite human impotence, when Abraham and his wife can't have a child on their own, despite death, with all of the sons of Jacob and all of that generation dying, God is continuing to fulfill His purposes for humanity in creating, now in the nation of Israel, this new humanity. But we might wonder why He would do it this way. You ever think of that? I mean, what are they do? Why are they here anyway? Wouldn't it be easier just to leave them in the land? And yeah, the famine would come, but perhaps provide for them there. God could certainly do that. And then they wouldn't have to go down to Egypt. Then there wouldn't be the slavery. Then there wouldn't be the bondage and the direct confrontation with Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt and the plagues and the need to be brought out and the wilderness wanderings, for crying out loud. Why would the Lord do it in this way? Of course, the answer to the why questions in Scripture, that's ultimately in the secret counsel of our God. But we can gather from Scripture some of the reason behind this, in what God has revealed to us. He did announce in the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, He told Abraham, your people are going to serve a nation for 400 years. He told Abraham He would bring them out into their own land after this period. He also told Abraham there in Genesis 15 that part of the reason for them to be out of the land was in order for the iniquity of the peoples of the land to be fulfilled. Interestingly enough, God also said that He would judge the nation who would hold them captive. And so God will execute justice on Egypt and on the false gods of Egypt. It is God, after all, who said He would put enmity between the two seeds. And now that they're in Egypt, the promised seed here in the nation is in Egypt, we're going to see the direct confrontation between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And then as the history unfolds, God's people look back, of course, on this Exodus, and they praise God for His mercy. But Paul also shares in Romans 9 that this is a place where we look back to see the glory of God in His justice. As we will see in the coming weeks and months of how Pharaoh hardened his heart and how the Lord Himself hardened Pharaoh judicially. So we see in this that God's mercy and His wrath are on display. And the fact that God is willing to show His wrath along with His mercy in the deliverance of His people, we really see the full spectrum of God's glory. For on the one hand, it is to the praise of His glorious mercy as He delivers His people. But on the other hand, it's to the praise of His glorious justice as He judges Egypt, Pharaoh, the gods, the enemies of His people. And the glory of God in all of this is paramount. It is the ultimate goal in our redemption. So the brief account of Israel's situation in Egypt is actually the anticipation of Israel's future. When we view it in light of God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and how He's fulfilling it here, these verses serve as the bridge to take us from Abraham all the way now to the birth of this nation. Well, for us, those who are far removed from, historically speaking, from this place, the birth of the nation of Israel in the ancient Near East. At the same time, this should be an encouragement for you as the people of God to trust God for His purposes, to trust God for His promises to you, to know that His word is good, to know that He can be trusted, but also to know that with 400 years of an exile, of a sojourn in Egypt, for us also to remember that God doesn't work according to our timetable, but He works according to His own. And many times, what we find in our frustrations or our doubts is due to the fact that we're busy working for our own purposes while God is working for His. We're going to see that a little bit in Moses, aren't we? If you remember the account of his life in the early part of Exodus. But in all this, we remember that God is working for us as He fulfills His purposes. And if we're always going against the Lord, trying to fulfill our purposes, trying that our will would be done and not His, instead of the other way around, as our Lord prays, then there's always going to be frustration and futility. But be encouraged to know that God is fulfilling His promises. And also to remember that as this narrative unfolds, as the narrative of your life is unfolding, and our lives corporately as the people of God, that we must remember too that we won't have the fullness of everything that God has promised to us until the final day and the redemption of our bodies. But at the same time, this doesn't make God's promises. The delay doesn't make God's promises any less true, just as the delay here didn't make God's promises any less true. Neither does this preclude real progress in our lives as Christians, because He does have the purpose to conform us to Christ, to remake us in His image after knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And so that gives us confidence, knowing that there is real progress, even if it's not the completion, the fullness of what we hope for. As we walk by faith, as God brings us finally to the inheritance that He's promised us, to the promised land that He will give us, an inheritance that is incorruptible, an inheritance that is imperishable, that cannot fade away. And it cannot fade away. It is imperishable because He has promised it to His Son. And our participation in that is because we belong to Him. Let's pray.